ask you, are you good enough for God to save you? Are you good enough? You think, well, maybe I'm not. I'm not good enough for God to save me. What kind of baggage do you have in your life? And maybe you're here and you're thinking, you know, it was everything I could do to just be at church this morning and to come here. But if people knew my background, if they knew the baggage that I have in my life, you're just afraid. You just assume that we would all rise up and lift you up and just throw you onto the M37, cast you out. What baggage do you have, and are you good enough for God to save? Well, those are two different questions. And I really hope that if you are here and you are wondering if God is able to save you even with everything in your past and all the baggage and all your sin, that God will speak to you through this passage. And as you look at this woman Rahab and her life and what God did, that the Lord will help you to see his grace for you. Today we, in this passage, we have an account here that this has a lot. This has, we have spies, we have a woman of ill repute. Okay, there's a chase sequence and everything, so there's quite a bit. So this would definitely be one of these passages that I hope that you're able to turn on your mental movie projector in your mind and to imagine these things and how they happened and the drama of this all. And we're going to ask for God to show us the main point that he intends for us to get out of this passage. So we're going to look at this in three sections, and I've kind of organized it around things that are given or not given in each of these sections. The middle one is going to be the longest, but in the first seven verses, we're going to look and we're going to see that Rahab does not give the spies to the king of Jericho. So we're going to have to see what that means. But this is something that's not given. She's asked to give over these spies, and she doesn't. So let's read here Joshua chapter 2, first verse. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. And they went and came into a house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. Okay, first verse, this is giving us a context. There's a lot that we need to realize what's going on here. So Joshua, you know, the whole book of Joshua is named after him. He is the commander of the Hebrew people. They've come out of Egypt under Moses, but Moses isn't with them anymore. Now Joshua is in charge. He's the commander. God has told them, be strong and courageous. And they're being sent into the land. The land is called Canaan. We know it now as Israel. But back then, the Israelites hadn't conquered it yet. And they were to take this land from the Canaanites. The Canaanites were wicked, wicked people. They were into all kinds of things. They were into witchcraft. They were into all kinds of sexual perversion. They were into child sacrifice. And this had gone on for generations and generations, and they had been warned. They had been given chances to repent and change. And now judgment was coming, and part of that, the Hebrews were coming, and they were to conquer this land. And so they are being told to do this. I have a map here that kind of shows you the situation. And so Canaan, you see on the left side of the Jordan River, you see the Dead Sea. And from the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River flows down into the Dead Sea. And so the spies are being set out from a place that's on the right here, that's on the east side, called Shittim. And we're going to pretend that it's not awkward to say that out loud in church. Okay? But that's what it's called. And so they're supposed to cross the river, and then Jericho is this big fortified city that's on the other side. So as they go, they know that Jericho is going to be, this is going to be the big first encounter. And it's this ancient city. It might be the oldest city with one of that's fortified with these walls. And so Joshua is sending two spies across to get some reconnaissance, to see what are we up against, to kind of scout things out, to find out information, what's going on. Now, 40 years ago, there were 12 spies that were sent over to do this. And that was the issue when they came back, and 10 of the spies said, we can't do this. These people are huge. They're like giants, and we're like little grasshoppers, and we just can't do this. And they were judged because of this. And it was Joshua and Caleb that were the two spies that said, no, we can do this. It'll be hard, but the Lord is with us. But they got shouted down. And Israel got 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of that. So maybe it's because of this that this time Joshua says, you know, let's not send 12. Let's just send 2. And so he sends 2 spies, and these guys seem to be really faithful men that go over to scout out this land. So he sends them secretly spying. They're to look at especially Jericho, and they go into, it says, the house of this woman named Rahab. And it identifies her. It tells us what line of work she's in. And she is a prostitute. So this is a sinful profession. She is sinning in the work that she does. And this is probably, well, also very common among the Canaanites. They were into lots and lots of things. So we see off the bat here, this is not a moral, upstanding woman. They go into her place. It doesn't mean that they participated in her activities, but they went there, and it was probably a place that would make sense for them to go and kind of hide out, because people would be used to, you know, men coming and going from a place like that. We're going to see as we look at the passage that her home, where this was, and it might have been even more like an inn or even like a tavern, that it was located in or on the walls of the city. So again, these big walls surrounding the city of Jericho. And we'll see more about Jericho in a few weeks from now, what happens there. But what would often happen in these cities, these walled cities, there would be a double layer of walls. And sometimes in the lower layers, they would fill them with stones or rubble. So it was more fortification if the enemies were trying to break it down. But then sometimes when you get further up, they had different compartments between the two sections. And sometimes you use it for storage, or sometimes even for homes or kind of apartments or different homes that would be built into the wall. And we're going to see some clues that it seems like her place was pretty high up. We're going to see from how the spies have to leave, and also she has access to the roof. So it's either built into the wall or right next to it, or it is even on top of the wall. So just as you picture this in your, again, with your mental movie projector inside, this is what's going on. So these spies, they sneak over, and they duck into Rahab's place to hide out. And maybe they realize they can get some information there from her. She probably talks to a lot of people and maybe knows some things, but she goes to hide there. So then verse 2. So the secrecy of their spy mission does not last very long. I don't know how good of spies these were or what techniques they use, but their cover gets blown pretty quick. Verse 2, and it was told to the king of Jericho, behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. So the king of Jericho, he probably rules Jericho and maybe the surrounding areas. He's not like a king over some vast domain, but kind of over that little kind of city and the immediate surroundings. But he hears about it. So somehow, you know, these spies didn't keep their cover for very long. Maybe not the best spies in the world. I don't know what they did. But you think of a spy like, you know, James Bond, supposed to be this great spy. But in every movie, he goes to the bad guys and says, my name is Bond, James Bond. I'm a world-famous spy. Maybe I shouldn't have told you that. Seems like if you're a spy, you know, if any of you are thinking that for a career day, you know, you can't put that. You know, in graduation Sunday, I'm going to be a spy. You can't let that out. Don't put it on your Facebook profile. Got to keep it undercover. Okay, these guys had their cover blown, and somehow word got back that they thought they were going to Rahab's place, and so the king sends people there to go find them, to arrest them. He sends some of his people. Verse 3, then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land. Like, bring these guys out. They're against us. They're trying to search out the land. I think they're getting ready to invade us. And you think, what is she going to do? Remember, she's a Canaanite. These are her people. This is her home that is going to be attacked and everything that's going to be happening. It would seem like she'd be like, yeah, I'm giving these guys up. These are the enemy. But she does something different. Even though she's not a Hebrew, she's not a member of the nation of Israel. But watch and see what happens here. Verse 4, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. And I don't know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. So she takes them up onto the roof. It seems like she had access to this. And it seems like she might have had this flax laying out there to dry. And it was kind of a long plant, and there was probably, you know, bundles of this. And she happened to, I believe, have some of this. And so you just imagine that she's telling them, quick, get under here. And they're trying to, you know, cover themselves and hide under this flax. They would use it for making linen. That's what the plant was for. And I just imagine they're hiding under there, hopefully trying to not sneeze, not to give this away. She goes and talks to the pursuers and tells them, yeah, they did come here, but I didn't know who they were. They left, and they've already escaped. They went out the city, and they're headed back to the river. And if you head quick, you know, go quick now, you can catch them, trying to get them out of there and send them in the wrong direction. So on one hand, she's protecting these spies. We also see that she's straight out lying in order to do it. And that's a dilemma. That's something we're going to need to talk about at least for a little bit. But then the pursuers, they leave and they chase out, and they think, well, he just left. We can catch him. They go as far as the fords, and then they stop, probably because their fords broke down. I don't know. Sorry, Ford people. No, a ford actually is a place in a river. You didn't always have bridges everywhere, but if you had some areas where the water was shallow enough that you could cross there, that's what a ford is. So they went there thinking that's where they would have crossed, but they didn't find them, and they're looking around trying to find them. And so this is what's going on at this point. So Rahab, yeah, she doesn't do what you think that a Canaanite would do. She is siding with the Israelites, and she is protecting these spies, and she does what she does in order to save them. Now, there is the ethical issue, and we want to talk about this. We need to talk about it for a little bit, but we can't take 2 hours to talk about this. But there is a question about her lie that she had. Was it sin for her to lie, or was it not sin for her to lie? That's kind of a tricky question, and because we know that lying is sin. The ninth commandment tells us not to lie. Scripture tells us to be truthful, not to lie. God is a God of truth, not a God of lying. And people debate this as well, because there, you know, are questions. People wonder, well, what if you were in World War II and you're hiding Jews in your home and the Nazis come? This is the situation. People always give this scenario. And they ask you, are you hiding Jews in your home? You know, we're going to take them, we're going to kill them. And so you're forced with, do you turn them over and to what is basically certain death? Or do you protect them? And the only way, if you can do that, is to lie. Is it permissible to do that, or is that sin? And people, they struggle with this. My first instinct says, well, it's real black and white, and you can't lie, but I'm going to take a little bit of time to think about this, you know, but as I do, I want to just remind us that it's not really the main point of the story, okay? If I told you that I watched a movie one time about a teenage runaway that kills an old woman and steals her shoes, you think, that sounds like a terrible movie. Like, actually, I watched it with my kids. They love this movie, and you probably watched it with your kids as well, too. It's the Wizard of Oz, okay? Actually, she kills the Wicked Witch and takes her shoes, okay? But that's not really the point of the movie. At the same time, you know, okay, this is part of this passage, and we'll talk about it for a few minutes, but it's not really the main point. The main point is going to be in the second part of this. So we don't want to get hung up for too much on this. Let me give you three views, Okay, and even if we don't answer all your questions, you can mull these things over. The first view on this, and you have, if you have a situation where it's an extreme situation, where it's like, it's either protecting life from certain death, or it's a matter of telling a lie. Christians, even conservative Christians that think about ethics, have come to three different conclusions. One is that both choices are sin. That it would have been sinful to turn them over to certain death, and it's also sinful to lie. And so you pick what seems to be the lesser of two evils, and you ask God for forgiveness. This acknowledges that we live in a messy world, and that sometimes there are no clear-cut choices, and that sometimes you just have to do the best you can and just ask God to forgive you. Now, I'll reply against this one, and I'm going to tell you there's pros and cons to each of these views, would be, well, what if Jesus was in a situation like this? Would that mean that he committed a sin and has to ask for forgiveness? Or would it have not have been sin for him? We know Jesus never sinned, and he couldn't sin. Now, it's a little bit a argument from a hypothetical, because Jesus wasn't in a situation like that, but what if he had been? Okay, so another view is that, well, the less of the two evils is actually not sin. And so if you're in a situation where it's a matter of saving someone from certain death or telling a lie, then, well, protecting someone from certain death is the greater thing, that it would be worse to give them over to certain death, and therefore lying to protect them is actually not even sin, and you wouldn't even need to ask for forgiveness for that. And there are Christian ethicists that say, well, you have this hierarchy of different absolutes, and so in a situation like this, in an extreme case, and especially something that's like a war situation or an actual life or death situation, that the lesser of the two is actually not sin. And there might be something to this. I mean, there are times in war situations or self-defense or defending other people, you think of there might be the cause to take a life, or especially in war. Now, we don't have time to go through all the ins and outs of this, and there might be issues where that's a little bit different, but it always hit me too that if you were in a situation where you would be justified to use lethal force to protect someone, it seems strange to say that you wouldn't be able to lie to them, because that kind of seems like a lesser thing. Then again, God is the one that he is, the one that determines for all of us when we die. He has the right to give and take. He gives us our life, and he has the right to decide when that is ended. But he is also a God that is a God of truth and not of lies. A third option that is put forth is that it says that, well, there is always a third option. And it's not just between the two. There's always, if you look hard enough, if you pray hard enough, if you think hard enough, there's always a third way where you can avoid these two sins. And it might be really hard to see, but there's something there that you could find a way where you're not sinning, but you can also not sin by giving them up. Or maybe it's a matter that you just got to pray and you got to trust God and do what's right and let the chips fall where they may and say, well, maybe God can just do a miracle and cause them not to find the people or to see what's right there. And there are actually good, solid Christians that will have each of these different views. And like I said, there are some pros and cons with each of these. And we don't have time to wrap this up all neatly with a nice little bow for you, so this is going to be a little bit frustrating. there's a part of me that really wants to gravitate towards number three. Problem with that is you do realize that some, at least I do, that it does seem it's a bit far-fetched to think that would be the case in every situation. And there's a lot of times in life where you don't have the time to, well, I'm going to think about this for 4 weeks and study and try to find that little crack between these two sins. Sometimes you, or if you're in a situation like this, it's the heat of the moment, there's pressure, there's panic, and it would be might be really hard to find something that doesn't make you fall one way or the other. I'll let you spend more time thinking and pondering these things, but let me give you some advice and some things to consider. One thing that we need to consider for sure, and we need to realize is that in this passage and later on when it talks about Rahab, and it's going to talk about her being commended for her faith and for protecting the spies, but it never actually applauds her specifically for the lie. So that's just something we have to acknowledge. It's different to say that she's commended and applauded for her actions to save the spies and protect them, but not necessarily for how she did that. Just something we need to consider. The rest of this isn't going to be on the screen, but the next thing I think we need to realize is that extreme cases like this, at least for us, at least right now, are really, really rare. I mean, people always, you know, talk about, when we talk about, you know, lying and telling the truth, what if, you know, the Nazis come and you're hiding Jews? That's not a situation that we're having to deal with very often. And I pray that it's not something that you ever have to deal with, something like that. Now, we live in a messy world, and who knows, or if there's something that is kind of like that. But I think we need to realize that most of the time, it's not that way. And it would be really easy to abuse some of these principles of the extreme situations in wartime and saving a life from certain death, and all of a sudden justify other things. Because it is probably thousands of times more likely that there are going to be other situations where it's like, you didn't really need to tell that lie. I even see Christians sometimes talk about this and say, well, I told this lie, but it would have kind of hurt this person's feelings. Oftentimes it becomes more about convenience for us than it really is about an actual life or death situation. So we need to realize that we are going to have this temptation to justify our actions, to take the easy way out, the convenient way. We're going to have this, you know, temptation to abuse a principle like this and have the ends justify the means when it shouldn't be that way. Now, I do think there might be situations, in extreme situations and war and when there's certain death, that maybe it is the case that God would say, yep, in that situation, you didn't have a choice and it really wasn't. It's not a sin and I wouldn't hold that against you. But I think we need to realize that would be a rare thing. So in most of our day-to-day circumstances, I think what you want to do first is you want to look for the situation where you can proceed without any type of sin. Not trying to say, well, which sin is the lesser one and what do I need to do? No, in almost every situation, in reality, we want to try and avoid every sin there possibly is. And usually, you know, we can thread that needle pretty well. A lot of times it's not even just a needle, it's a big old gap that we can go down if we're willing to do that. So for most things, yes, look for the non-sin option. And if there is a situation, and we pray that there isn't, where you really are stuck in a situation where it seems that there is no good option for this, if it is a genuine life and death or something of those matters, a lot of times you're not going to have a lot of time to do it, to think this through, and you're just going to have to make the best choice you can in the moment. And what I would say is do the best you can and ask God to forgive you. And just recognize that we do fall short. And if you find, you know what, I was trying to avoid sin and I blew it, we ask God for forgiveness for that. That doesn't mean it's okay. And maybe he knows that you didn't have a choice. I don't know, but I would go to him and I would ask for forgiveness. That would be my counsel to do that. So we think about this. We have Rahab. And I think an application for this too is that, you know, we do live in a messy world. And I think of Rahab and what she was doing, going back to the actual story with her, and this is actually the main point. You know, she was, we're going to see, she is commended for her faith, that she was, you know, in this corrupt culture. I mean, it's not like she, if she didn't sin with lying, that she was a perfect person. Okay, she was a prostitute. Okay, and she probably had, even without that, she probably had all kinds of other sins as well. And so God is working in her. God is helping her to see who the true God is. And she is, I think, doing the best she can at that level of her spiritual growth to obey, But there's still a lot of contamination, still a lot of pollution, and that's true for all of us. You know, when we look at our good works, you know, our good actions, and hopefully we're doing things trying to please the Lord, we're doing good, but you know what? They always have some stain of sin in them. And I think we can still, you know, please God with what we do and trying to do our best, but we're never going to be able to put those things forward and say, well, God, you should save me because of this absolutely pure work that I did. Because I don't think we have any. I think even our best things that we do are contaminated. You know, for us, it might be that it's contaminated by, you know, selfishness. You know, we give to charity, we help others. But, you know, there's always that little part of us that's in our heart that is doing it because I want to feel good about myself, or I want to be seen as this, you know, good person. You know, and God's able to know, he's able to separate the wheat from the chaff, and when, you know, he looks at our hearts, but we realize there's always that contamination that's in there. Well, anyways, let's move on. This next section here, we see Rahab, she didn't give up the spies, but the spies, in this next section at the end, the spies give Rahab a scarlet cord so that she can be saved from the destruction to come. So we'll build up to that. So let's read verses 8 through 14 first as we continue this story. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. And it says before they lay down, I think they were probably like laying down and covered with the stuff, trying not to sneeze. I think it probably means before they hadn't gone to sleep yet, or something along those lines. But anyways, she goes back up there after the, you know, the guards had went on their wild goose chase, and she comes up to them and then says to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and to Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. And she continues on and says, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and will give me a sure sign, and that you will save alive my father and mother and my brothers and sisters and all who belong to them, to deliver our lives from death. And the men said to her, our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. So if you have the real heart of this passage, you know, it's not the ethical thing about the lie and getting hung up on that, you know, and you wonder, I mean, even the spies, you know, how much, you know, them sneaking into the land, were they using deception even to begin with? But the real heart of this is Rahab's faith. And we see this on display in the section in 9 through 11. And let's just focus a little bit and see, what is she saying here? And I really believe she is not just saying this to save her skin. I think she really has come to believe this. You know, as she's, you know, been in Jericho there, and as people coming in and out of her establishment, I think she's heard these reports of things that have been going on the past 40 years. And this mass of people that have come out of Egypt and what the Lord did for them and was doing with them. And notice she says, I know that the Lord has given you the land in verse 9. Notice how Lord is written in all capitals. When the Bible does that, it's indicating that this is the Hebrew, it's Yahweh, which is the sacred personal name for God. She's not referring to their God as just this generic God with a generic word, but she's recognizing this is Yahweh, the one God, the God of the Hebrews. She's acknowledging that this God exists, that the Lord God of Israel is real. And she is noticing as well that the Lord has given you the land. She is realizing that, yep, we live here. This land kind of was ours, but really it isn't. We've already lost the deed, and you're coming to take this. And God, the real God, is giving you this land, and rightfully it belongs to you now. So she's not protecting her land, saying, no, this is ours, this is, you know, from our people. She recognized, hey, the Lord, it's his land, he can give it, and this is what he is doing. What a big deal for her to realize this, and to believe it, and to recognize this, and to say it. Verse 11, Rahab believes that the Lord is the God of heaven and earth. You see that? It says, you know, and she's seen the different miracles, the different powerful things that have happened. But she says, and the Lord, your God, he is God of in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. She recognizes that God, the Lord God, has dominion over everything. You know, so many people back in those days, they had all these different gods, and they had dominion over like little areas or specific things. But she recognizes that this true God, he has dominion over everything that there is. He is Lord of all. And she says, that God, he is God. So it's like she's acknowledging, yeah, all these Canaanite gods, Baal and Asheroth and Marduk and all these, they're not the real gods. You know, they're not God. She's recognizing Yahweh, the God of Israel. He is the one true God. This is a big deal that she honestly had learned these things and was believing these things, and that she was then committing herself to this God and to his people. So she asked the spies to spare her and her family, and they agree. They say, we will do this. You know, if you betray us, deal's off. You know, but if you go along with this, we will make sure that happens. So picking this up with verse 15 then, says, then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. So she seems to be way up there, high enough where you could have a window and not worried about attackers coming in. She lowers them on a rope. There's going to be a rope in this, and then also a scarlet thread. Those seem to be two different things. And probably she says this next part to them before she lowers them down. And she said to them, go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you. So instead of going east towards the river, go the other way. Go west into the hills, and you'll be able to hide there and wait 3 days until they stop looking around. Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterwards, you may go your way. The men said to her, we will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. So they gave her this scarlet cord. Now, we don't know where they got it from. Was it Rahab's? Did the spies bring it with them as some kind of identification marker? But they're saying, basically, tie this in. This is how we'll know it's you, and so that you get spared because of what you did. And it says, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. So if they come under this house where this cord is, and they come under this, then we'll spare them. But if they refuse and they say, no, we want to be out there, then their blood is on them. They make that choice. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. If you betray us, the deal's off. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So the spies agree, and they give her this scarlet cord to hang as a sign so they can identify her, and so that she and anyone else that's willing to come under this scarlet cord as well will end up being spared. We're going to see Scripture refers to Rahab as someone that she ends up being saved. And it points to her saving these spies as a good thing. But here's a big point we need to get across. And whether the lying was sinful or not sinful, you know, she is being described here. She's a Canaanite. She's living among this very wicked people. And she is, it's very front. She's being identified as a prostitute. I mean, this is her baggage. This is her life, her reputation, and all of this. And the way that Scripture is describing this is points out to us that Rahab was not saved because she was good. The main point of this passage is that she is not saved because she was this wonderful person, as if somehow she did this one good thing, and this was so wonderful, and it just, you have the scales of the bad you do and the good you do, and, well, this is such a big deal that it outweighed all the bad that she does. Nope, she was a sinner, and she had all kinds of baggage, but she was not saved by doing good or being good or trying or turning over a new leaf, but she was saved by grace. This passage is teaching this. This is a message that God has to us from the whole scripture, that none of us are saved by being good people. You think to yourself, well, I got to be a better person. I can't be accepted by God because of my baggage and my sin and all this that I have in my life. Well, guess what? Yeah, you are never going to be accepted because of your reputation and your works. We've already blown it. We are sinners. We need to acknowledge that. But the Bible teaches that the way that we are saved is by grace. In the New Testament, Paul talks about this very clearly, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Grace means free gift. It means unmerited favor. It means that, yeah, God, if he saves you, is treating you in a way that you don't deserve. Because what we all deserve is condemnation. We're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. If God gives us what we have coming to us, that's what we get. Even if from this day forward you could do your best to be perfect from here on out, first of all, you wouldn't. But also, we've already blown it. It's too late for that. If God is going to make a way for us to be saved, it needs to be not based on our performance, because we're sinners. And so the one way of salvation that he has made is this way of salvation by grace. And it's by grace alone. And it's by grace alone, and it's received, though, through faith. Faith means trust, relying upon God. And Rahab, she was casting herself with God's people. She was relying on him, saying, please, save me, trusting them to do this. And so Rahab received salvation through faith. Faith isn't what earns us our salvation, but faith is the empty hand that we have that reaches out from our hearts and grabs onto this gift of salvation. Okay, it doesn't earn it, but it receives salvation. And we know that Rahab received salvation through faith because the New Testament talks about it a few different times. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, it's called the Hall of Faith. And it lists all these Old Testament heroes that had faith in God. And it talks about Abraham, and it talks about Moses. And in that mix, it also talks about Rahab. It says in verse 31, by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient. Along with all the other sinful Canaanites, she doesn't get killed later on. She gets rescued and delivered because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. But it wasn't her work of doing the friendly welcome that saved her. It was faith. And her faith is what caused her to do that good action to protect the spies. So at the core, the thing that God was doing was this faith. And we saw her confess that faith, that Yahweh is the true God. He's the God of heaven and earth. She's casting herself upon him for her salvation as well. So Rahab received salvation through faith. We can clarify a little bit more too. Rahab received salvation through faith that was evidenced by her actions. And I think this is important too, because another place where it talks about Rahab in the New Testament is in the book of James. And I know a lot of the ladies, you've been studying the book of James this year in women's Bible study. But the book of James, it doesn't contradict Paul in the New Testament, but it emphasizes things and uses some terms in slightly different ways. And here's the passage, James 2, 25 through 26. And in the same way, was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? And the answer is yes, she was. Well, justified by works, what do we mean by that? We'll come back to that. For as a body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. The thing we need to realize is James is using terms in a slightly different way. When he talks about being justified, the way that he's using that term is as more along the lines of being shown to be righteous. So that Rahab was shown that she was right with God as evidenced by her works. Now, when James talks about faith, he's also talking about a type of faith that's kind of your cheap, surface-level faith. So when Paul talks about we're saved through faith, he's talking about the real deal. But James here, he's talking about, you know, fake faith. People that say, yeah, I'm a Christian. It says I'm a Christian on my Facebook profile. Of course I'm a Christian. But you never see, you know, the type of people that say that, but you never see any actual evidence in their life day to day, anything that actually lets you know that there's actually faith and love for God that's in their heart. He's saying, well, that's a fake faith. That's a dead faith. That's like some kind of shell or corpse of faith that's not the real thing. But if it's real faith, the kind of faith that actually does save us, that is going to be evidenced by our actions. It's going to change how we live. And so Rahab receives salvation through the faith that's in her heart, and then she shows that she had that faith by her actions of saving these spies. So it goes along again what Scripture is teaching, that she's saved by faith alone, but it's evidenced by what she did. And ultimately, Rahab was saved by the blood of Christ, because without the blood of Christ, none of this works. It talks about this scarlet cord she was to hang as a sign. And, you know, throughout the past 1,000 years since the time of Christ, you know, Christians have looked at the scarlet cord and said, hey, that kind of reminds me of something. You know, something that saves us. So it seems like that scarlet cord kind of represents the blood of Christ that was shed for us. And so if you saw that and you think of that, you are not alone to think of this and to have it remind you of that. It's hard not to think of the blood of Christ. Now, Scripture it's all written ultimately by the Holy Spirit. So whoever wrote down the book of Joshua and all this, ultimately the Holy Spirit's the editor behind it all. And there are many times in Scripture where things in the Old Testament foreshadow what's going to happen in the New Testament. Sometimes those are called types. And there's some that we know for certain that the Holy Spirit did intend these things to point forward and to foreshadow things in the New Testament. Now with this, with the scarlet cord, we don't have something in the New Testament that straight out tells us the scarlet cord represents the blood of Christ. So maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. It's kind of hard not to think that, but we don't know for sure. At the same time, I can tell you, Rahab was saved by the blood of Christ, because that's the only way anyone is saved. It's not her good works, and ultimately she latches on to God's grace through her faith. But in the Old Testament times, you know, they were still looking ahead to the Messiah that would come. You know, they were saved on credit until Jesus would come and shed his blood to actually pay that bill, to pay that price for sinners like me and for you, as the only way that we could be saved. And so we see this scarlet cord, and it reminds us of that. You know, this blood of Christ has been shed already. And the question for you and I, have we come under that? You know, if she was to hang it on her window and then be there underneath that, she would be saved. You know, it's kind of similar to in the Passover. They were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the door frame of their house, and then they would be saved, you know, by the blood of the lamb, if they applied that. Christ's blood has already been shed, but the question is, have you appropriated it to your life? Have you appropriated it? Have you come under it so that you can be saved? Because otherwise, it's something that it's been done, but if you're saying, well, I don't want any part of that, I'm going to be outside on my own, well, then your blood is on you. and you'll pay for your own sin. That's not what you want. But if you come under the blood of Christ, we'll find that his death has been made for us in our place, so that it's not our blood anymore, but it's his blood that saves us, and we receive salvation. And notice she takes that cord, and she doesn't say, I'm going to put it in this drawer here, and later on when it seems like you're coming, the attack's coming, then I'll hang it up. She takes the thing right away, and she puts that up. How about you? What are you waiting for? If you don't know for sure that you have salvation in Christ, what are you waiting around for? Are you going to wait till destruction comes and the end comes and it's too late? I mean, if this is the case, come under the blood of Christ now. I pray that you would do this before you walk through those doors. Recognize that you're a sinner. We all are. And that's a bad thing, that to be a sinner, it really is. We don't justify it. But Jesus Christ died for sinners. Rahab was not a good person. I am not a good person. You are not a good person either. Jesus came to die for sinners like us. It's by grace, and it's received by faith alone. Come under the blood of Christ so that you can be saved. Sometimes people wonder, you know, the Israelites were told not to make covenants with the Canaanites. So was it wrong for the spies to make this agreement? Well, in a way it might have been, but another way of thinking about it, Rahab was essentially, she was converting from being a Canaanite. And she was coming under and saying, they're no longer my gods. They're no longer my people. Your God is the true God. I come under him and I am making my stand with you and your people. She was essentially converting from being a Canaanite to being an Israelite, to being one of God's people. And another place where she's mentioned, you know, you think of Rahab, she's this prostitute, and even in the New Testament, she's known this is her background, this is her baggage. But if you think God can't use somebody that has baggage in their life by his grace, another place where it's written about Rahab is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The book of Matthew 1 through 6, this book is of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. And then it lists, and notice verse 5, and Solomon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. That Rahab not only becomes saved by God, and ultimately through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, but she becomes the physical ancestor, great, 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 whatever, grandmother of Jesus Christ. From former prostitute to an ancestor of Jesus. So if you think you have baggage, what baggage do you have that you think makes you too bad for God to save? Guess what? There's nothing that you have done, nothing in your past, that is more powerful than the blood of Christ, if you're willing to come to him and come under him. And I pray that God would give you, that he would work that faith in your heart now, before you even walk out this door, that you come to Jesus Christ for your salvation. The last point here as we finish this up is just really quick. Israel knows that the Lord has given the land into their hands. Verse 22 and 24 through 24. Talking about the spies, they departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. God used this whole episode and the spies' report and things that they heard to cause them to be strong and courageous. God told them, be strong and courageous. Do this, conquer the land. And they felt like, we can't do this. We feel like we are so inferior. We feel like we are grasshoppers. We look like grasshoppers in their eyes, but they got to peek behind the scenes. They got to see what actually is going on in the heads of the enemies and those who are against us. You know, the same thing happens to us too. Sometimes we get inferior and feel this way, and we don't realize the struggles and everything that's going on in other people's hearts and their lives. But through this, they realized that the Canaanites, they were the ones that were terrified. that the ones that had viewed, they saw they were the giants and the Israelites were the little grasshoppers. They realized we are grasshoppers no more. Not because of their strength, but because of the God that was with them. And because of this, God used this to strengthen their faith and to give them the boldness and courage to do what he had called them to do. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this account and for what it teaches us. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that may have baggage and history in their life and may think that their sins make them so unacceptable to you that you could never save them, that you could never love them. Lord, help us to realize that, yes, our sins are bad. We don't excuse our sins. We confess them to you, Lord God. But we thank you not that our sins are light, but that your grace is even stronger. We thank you that the blood of Christ, the sacrifice made for us, is even stronger, even more powerful than the worst sins, the worst rebellion, everything that we have done cannot stand, cannot match the cleansing power, the forgiving power of Jesus Christ, who died in our place. And Lord, I pray that you would help every person here to have faith, to have trust in their heart that does not depend on their goodness to be accepted, but instead trust you and what Jesus Christ did as our substitute. Lord, may we come under the scarlet cord of the shed blood of Christ. May we be saved, and may you receive all of the glory. Lord, thank you for being with us. Thank you for what you have done and do with us. May you give us strength and courage to live for you each day. For your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.